This morning we're in the 95th Psalm. I'm not going to have you stand or read the word with me this morning. We're just going to take off in the 95th Psalm and consider this incredible portion of Scripture. So I'll give you just a second to turn there. And we're going to just read as we go through this Psalm. I feel like I want to treat that this psalm that way instead of reading it and then going back through it. So it begins, not surprisingly, as many of the psalms do, having to do with the fact that the Lord ought to be praised. And here he begins by, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Always appropriate when we assemble together. One of the major parts and things that I enjoy is the song service. And I hear somebody say, "Well, we've sung that song before." We've sang, now look, I'm 78 years old. Some of the songs we're singing now, I got saved when I was 6 years old. I've been singing, all of my entire life, some of these hymns that we sing. And honestly, you can ask my wife, there's still a lot of times in singing some of these very familiar hymns, I just can't make it through the song without pausing and being emotional and grateful and thankful. So I've come to the conclusion that if this is just old stuff and let's move on with it, it may be nothing wrong with the song. It could be a problem in the heart. And I really believe that. And that when we assemble together, it's just wonderful together to sing. I've had occasion here just in the last couple of weeks to speak in some small congregations. And the thing that my wife and I have enjoyed so much in both of those occasions, maybe about three of them of late, and that is that the people didn't know it was a small congregation. I mean, they sang to be heard, and it was awesome. And I remember standing there amongst 25 or 30 or 40 people and just enjoying the song service immensely. And then if you don't enjoy a song service like here this morning, I don't know what to do for you. But I do know this, that he is worthy that we acknowledge his blessings and his favor and his goodness to us by song and by doing it joyfully. It should not be a painful thing to go to church on Sunday. And I stand before congregations all over the country on Sunday morning, and I'm sure that God's people have great joy in their heart, but they choose to hide it. I have joy. I just don't want anybody to know it. And so I don't really understand that. And when he said, "Let's sing unto the Lord," then he said, "Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Verse 2, "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms." So we're all aware of the fact that so many of the psalms have to do with the fact that he ought to be praised and that we can praise him not exclusively by song, but it definitely he is to be praised by song. In fact, the very next psalm, 96, another great one. "Oh, sing unto the Lord," a new song, "unto the Lord, sing unto the Lord, all the earth." So there you have it. Now, there might be some here this morning, I don't know who all's here, and there might be some who say, "Well, I thought it was just a tradition that Baptist churches have, they get to sing." No, we're admonished pretty regularly in the Word of God about singing his praises. But then the question might arise, well, why do we do that? Why is he so worthy that we should sing and lift up our voices and make a joyful noise unto him? Why? All right. Look down at verse number 4. "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods." So you want a reason why we should praise the Lord? Well, there's one. I mean, it says it very, very clearly that we are to do this and make this joyful noise. "For the Lord is a great God." Now, we can spend quite a bit of time right there. I love Isaiah chapter 57 and verse number 15, where it says, "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." Now, think about that for just a moment. that God is the high and lofty one, there's not another. He is God alone. It has to do with his name, Jehovah, the self-sufficient, self-existent one. And that he is high and lofty. Our thoughts of him ought to be high and lofty. And that he inhabits eternity. Well, here we are in these finite minds of ours. We don't even know how to put our mind around that one. That God inhabits eternity. So the psalmist is making, I would say, rather an understatement here. For the Lord is a great God. Well, that's one way to say it, but that's not sufficient. How do you describe it? How do you explain it? The Lord is a great God. Watch this. And a great king above all gods. Now, if he's God alone, what does it mean that he is a great king above all gods? There are some that might, having read the Bible or heard some things, they might think, well, compared to Baal or compared to Ashtoreth or compared to the god Dagon of the Philistines and on we could go, then they'd say, well, yeah, he's a great god above them. Well, the thing about that is they're not. In other words, they don't even exist except in people's imagination. And so when he says he is a great king above all gods, he's not talking about he's greater than any other deity. That's not what he's saying. But when he's talking about gods, that little g there, it has to do with rulers, like people in great authority in the earth. And there are some of them that are so arrogant and proud about their authority that they may think they are deity or demand that people consider them to be deity, but they are not. And so when you talk about the great leaders of the world, I mean, just going through the Bible, you think about the Pharaoh, who in fact was worshipped by his own people as a deity. And then you think about the Nebuchadnezzars of the Bible, and we could go on, the Roman Empire as well. Then you have these rulers that really believe the world revolves around them. They overthink or overestimate their significance and their importance, though they might be well-known and powerful rulers among men. But the Bible says that he is a great God above all gods. Above all gods. He is a great king and a great God above all rulers. In other words, there's no one like him. He is God and he is God alone. Now, what follows then in verse number 4 is this. Some more reasons to consider his greatness. Now, let's just look at them very quickly here. It says, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. Now, he begins to refer to the creative power of God, the creation itself. And he said, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. Now, I want you to think about that for just a little bit. That in God's hand are the deep places of the earth. What do you think about when you think about the deep places of the earth? I had occasion, my wife and I, I believe it was a year ago this past summer, coming up on 2 years ago, that we were in the Northwest. And we were preaching in Idaho. And I don't know if any of you have ever been to Idaho Falls, but Twin Falls, Idaho. And there at Twin Falls, Idaho, the Snake River runs through there in what is called the Shoshone Falls. And so if you've ever been there, it's just an absolutely beautiful sight because you're in this relatively arid and dry place. And here comes the Snake River, and there's this massive canyon there where people jump off. Boy, you talk about weird, but they jump off with these these umbrella things. What am I trying to say? They jump off of there and they float down to the bottom and such as that. So it's a big canyon. And there's a lot of water coming down there. And there's falls that are there. And it's just amazing. And so anyway, I've been there a few times and enjoyed it. But the last summer, pastor said, do y'all have just a little bit of time? I'd like to take you out west of here and show you something that I think you'd find interesting. Yeah, well, sure, we'll take time. So we enjoyed the fellowship and such as that. Rode about 30 minutes out west of Twin Falls and then turned off the highway and went down this windy road there a little bit. And the next thing you know, you're at a canyon. And then the preacher said, well, it was interesting to look at itself. But he said, I want you to look out right down there. Can you see way down there? And he said, you'll see water coming out of the side of that canyon there. And I looked, and I, sure enough, there's water just gushing out of there. And he said, now you can barely see it, but if you look real close farther on, and then on the left-hand side as well, and there's water. And I thought, well, that's amazing, running out there and going down the river. And then he showed me the other way. And he said, what is taking place here? He said, there's an aquifer here that we're standing on. And this water was discovered back about the time of the Civil War. And this water was discovered coming out of the side in this canyon. And it just flows all the time. All the time. And it's coming from where? The deep places of the earth. That's where it's coming from. And stop and think about the resources that are necessary to our survival that are in the deep places of the earth. So the Creator God, far from this being some kind of an accident, that all of this exists as it does, the Bible makes it clear that the Creator God, well, those resources are in His hand. And you can go to West Texas, where you hardly get any rain, and all the way up into eastern Colorado and western Kansas and Nebraska, and there's one of the larger aquifers of the whole world. And you can go for miles and miles and miles where there's not that much rain, but there's growth and there's green, and it's all because of the water that's underneath. Our daughter and son-in-law live in a town that gets about 2 or 3 inches of rain a year. They've lived there 25 years. And in all the droughts and such as that, they've never one time had water rationing, and they've never one time had to say, you can only wash your car here and there, water your yard at this time or that time. They've never had any of that. Why? Because of that wealth of supply that runs under the earth there. And there's other good stuff there. In fact, we ought to be going for more of it than we are right now. And that is there. I'm talking about those things that are in the earth are in His hand. This is there provided by God. When He's talking about His hand, He's talking about His provision and what He's made available. And the coal and the minerals and the oil and the water and everything that are in the deep places of the earth. What are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about how great God is. That's what we're talking about. And how great His creation is. In fact, I marked it, but I'm not going to take time to read over in Psalm 33, talking about God making everything that we know that is made about this earth, and His creation is work that He has done. And it says, let all the earth stand in fear of the Lord, and let the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of Him. So if we just stop and think about things we might take for granted for day by day by day by day, and if we stop and think about it, then it will have this effect upon us. It will make us in awe of God. So that when we hear how great thou art, we won't get tired of that song either. And we don't get tired about singing His greatness. I mean, in His hand are the deep places of the earth. Watch this in verse number 4. The strength of the hills is His also. I love the wording of the Bible. Makes us think, doesn't it? The strength of the hills. What does that mean? Well, I don't know for sure, but I know this. We've been all over the country, like many of you have, and Colorado, and particularly Montana, has become my favorite mountain state. The massive mountains and then the big rolling mountains. And I've never looked at the mountains driving through Montana and said, that's weak. I never have done that. But when you do see it, you think of might. And you think of strength, the mighty mountains and the beautiful scenery that it is, to be sure, but the size of it. And God says the strength of the hills is His also. These are not just David's poetic and artistic words here. This is the inspired by God Himself. And so He says that in His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. Look down in verse number 5. The sea is His. And He made it. And you want to talk about something amazing, and you know this, that 71% of the earth's surface is covered by oceans. What a massive amount of water. I don't know if any of you have gone overseas and flying much or not, but I can just remember flying over the Pacific Ocean, going to the Philippines or Korea. I can't remember which one we went to first. And just this vast expanse. I've been to Australia about three times, and you fly over the Pacific Ocean and you just fly and fly and fly and fly over water. And in the dark night, The captain comes on and tells where we are and how high we are, how much farther we got to go. And I made the mistake of sitting there thinking, what am I doing here? Writing this thing. It is a big 747. We had some rough air and the wings are doing like this. And I'm thinking, my soul, I couldn't swim a farm pond if I had to, let alone what would I do if this thing goes down? It's just amazing. The mass amount of water that is on the surface of this earth, 71% of the earth's surface is water. And God made it. No, it's not because of some bang. It's not because of some accident. It's not because of something that just strange happened and there's really no explanation for it about billions and billions of years ago, give or take several million, however long ago it was. No, this came as a result of God. He made it. He made it the way it is. Hold on, we're going somewhere here. And it says, the strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his. And he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. My dad was a dry land farmer. So I want to praise God for dry land. I was raised on a wheat farm, and that's what the life I knew, what I loved, what I would really like to have done was to be a farmer. And so people say, just a bunch of dirt farmers. You better thank God for that dirt. And the Lord made it. It's all a part of his provision and his care. Now, with that in mind, obviously way more than that could be said, but I want you to look down at after verse number 5 and look at verse 6. The psalmist is saying that we ought to be so in awe of God and what he has made, that we should, here's what he says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Can I have your attention just a little bit? If you can consider all that God has made and what he has done and what he provides to sustain who is important to him, I'm talking about the human race for which he gave his son, Jesus, to pay for our sins. If you can consider all of that, and it's rather ho-hum, something's wrong somewhere. Because if we consider this as we ought to consider it, then we're going to be driven to this, where the psalmist was. And that's the benefit of the Word of God. It brings us to this place where we say, I can't take this casually. I can't think of this as not significant. The psalmist, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, admonishes us that a proper response to the consideration of the greatness of God is this: oh, come, let us worship and bow down, and let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. All across America today, in houses of worship, quote unquote, there have been leaders that stood or are standing behind pulpits or no pulpits, however they do it, and they are standing and saying something like this to the congregation: let's all stand and worship the Lord now. And then the lights start flashing and the drums start beating and the band starts swinging, and then everybody stands, and this thing, you know, men are rocking out. It's like a concert, you know. And it's good. Let's stand and worship the Lord. Let's all stand and worship God. That's not how you worship God. In fact, that's a contradiction of the definition of the word. So if you study the word worship, and words do mean something, you know, and we are not really left to make our own definition of great Bible terms. Pastor mentioned something about saved, and then he mentioned what it was. Well, to me, saved means, well, now hold on just a second. This Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of room for pluralism. That is, you can just believe whatever you want to, and it's right. That's your truth, that's your truth, that's his truth, their truth, and this is our truth. No, truth. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. He didn't say he was the truth. He said he is the truth, and his word is the truth. All right? And so, what does the word worship mean? Would it be okay with you if we just said baptize means whatever you want it to mean? To you, it meant getting water poured on your head when you was a baby. To you, it meant making a profession of something and they sprinkled water on you and called it baptism. Whatever, whatever it means, it doesn't matter. Oh, it does matter. It does matter. That's why we immerse. Why? Yeah, why do Baptists immerse? It's what the word means. Somebody help me here, please, just a second. It's the definition of it. So it does matter. It matters terms like saved or justification or theological terms that they say don't use today because nobody understands them. Well, we ought to understand them. These words mean something. They have to do with our eternity and who we are in Jesus Christ. And so the word worship actually means something. And it's not left. What does it mean to you? Oh, that's good. And what does it mean to you? Oh, really? Well, that's good. What does it mean to you? No, it means what it means. Here's the definition right here in our verse. Bow down and kneel. That's what the word means. Well, I worship God in my way. You sure you have the authority to do that? Is this on? Seems like everything's gone real quiet in here. Are you sure? Shouldn't it have something to do with the definition? Here we got a good setting here. If we had plexiglass up here, you know, the kind of glass that people up there can see here, but you can't see there. Okay, let's just use our imagination a little bit. That's up there. And all the people up there are a bunch of, well, all, I started to say pagans, and I thought, well, I don't really know everybody. But anyway, let's say that all the people up here are people that we invited off the street. They don't go to church. They're not familiar with any of this or why we sing, pass the offering plate, none of that. They don't understand church life at all. They don't know the Bible. They looked and looked to try to find the book of Genesis. And they're just having a tough time. But they're going to watch. We invited them here. And we gave them a piece of paper when they walked in with the definition of worship, which means to come low, to come low, to bend low, to bow, to kneel, or to even prostrate oneself, and to humble oneself before another, all right? And so we put the definition of worship there and put that in their hand. And then they observed a typical Baptist Sunday morning service called in the announcement sheet. I don't know if it is here or not. I didn't even notice. But it's called in most announcements, morning worship. So we're in the morning worship service. So we start. The choir does something to start with. Hallelujah. And then the orchestra plays the offertory. Wonderful. Guys pass the offering plate. And probably didn't take them a whole long time to figure out what was going on there. And then the people stand and sing. And then a preacher gets up and preaches and preaches and preaches and goes on and on and on. That's the way it seems to some. And so that goes on. And then at the end, you have an invitation. They don't know what that means, but they have an invitation. They're watching this whole thing, and they notice during the invitation there's some music, and they notice a guy came over here and knelt down and prayed, and they noticed a couple of people came over here, a married couple or something, came over here and knelt down and prayed. And then at the end of the service, we all stand, and everybody leaves. And then we ask the people, this was our worship service. Did you see worship? And they'd look at what they saw, And said, well, at the end there, I noticed a guy over here doing this. I noticed a couple over here doing that. But that's all I saw. Oh, don't they? No, Brother Sam, don't you try to judge me. Well, I'm not. I'm not judging you. But I'm just saying, if we don't do what the word means, are we really worshiping the Lord? It's a fair question. It's nothing to be afraid of. I'm not doing anything weird here, just saying what the Bible says. And he says, when we consider God and his greatness, I'm talking about the Creator God, who made everything that is, who has in his hand the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. When we consider God, the psalmist said, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. And he goes on. Did you notice in your Bible there? Look at that. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Is anybody thinking of Psalm 23 right now? Everything that the shepherd is to his flock and to the people. Here's what he says. If you're saved, if you know Jesus as your Savior, did you know this? That you are the people of his pasture. Now that sounds very agricultural. Well, it is. It most definitely is. But we understand when the psalmist gave the 23rd Psalm that we understand that the Lord is my shepherd. And then by his shepherding, he makes sure that all of our needs are taken care of. And we are the sheep of his pasture. In other words, we're under his care. We only have because he provides. I said, we only have because he provides. Excuse me just a second. If we thank the Lord for the food, then we ought to be thankful for the provision that is there. And my wife and I have been driving a lot over the years, and we pray and ask God for safety. And if we arrive safely, then we're going to stop and thank God for the safety and the watch care. I'm just saying, we're the people of his pasture. We are under his care. And what he says here is, in verse number 7, he said, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Read the hand of God. Think about the hand of God when you read your Bible sometimes. The mention of the hand of God. What does it mean that we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand? Well, by his hand he provides for us. You can find this in the Bible. By his hand he guides us. By his hand he protects us. And by his hand he chastens us. I'm just saying. We're under his care. We are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand. This is all connected, my friend, to the idea that he is a great God and that our response to his greatness should be that we bow or worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord, our Maker. That's what it means. How far do we think a sincere Christian should go without genuine worship? See, I'm not even talking about public worship. Over in Psalm 96, when he talks about, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, that, from my understanding, has to do with corporate worship. So there's such a thing as corporate worship, but you sure don't have to be in anybody's assembly to worship God. I'm not accusing anybody. I'm just saying this is what's before us here. Would you believe, would you agree with me that in our culture, in our society, we have become a rather proud and arrogant society? I think most thinking people and honest people would say, yeah, pride, of course, it's been a human issue since the Garden of Eden. There's no question about that. But there's no doubt that there is a significant amount of arrogance and pride, which is the same as saying a lack of willingness to humble oneself. So the psalmist is going along talking about the greatness of God and the goodness of God and how that he is a God over everything that he has created, and that we, by reason of salvation and knowing Jesus as our Savior and having fellowship with God because of Jesus Christ, that a proper response to his greatness would be that we worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. And then, strangely, it would seem strange. Look in verse number 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And then it seems like there's a disconnect or something here, because look what he says. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Stop right there. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. What's that about? Well, it's directly related to what he's just saying. No, he didn't go off and get lost in his thoughts and just write anything. This is inspired by God. So why did he shift from that? They were out of worship and bow down. We're the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. We are to worship him as such. Then why did he go? Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Well, he's putting his finger right on the issue as to why there is so little worship of God. It's a heart problem. Today, if you will hear his voice. In other words, if you're aware of God, if you are mindful of God, today, if you will hear his voice, if in reading this and this feeble effort to preach a little bit about these verses, if anything in you says, this is true. This is God. This is the greatness of God. Then you know what a normal human response is? Yeah, but I'm not bowing. Kneel and bow. Well, some have an aversion to that, even among church family. I happen to know that. There are some that are not about to finish a service and kneel and bow down and acknowledge that God spoke to us and that he's worthy of the singing and the praise and the joy that's in our heart and worship. There are some that have an aversion. I'm not bowing in public. What about otherwise? My private life is my business. Well, you know, when somebody gets real defensive, it kind of makes you wonder, why would we be defensive about being humble before God? Not asking you to bow down to some image, which the pagans do readily. Which they do readily. We're not talking about somebody who's already lived, died, buried, and is dead, like millions of Muslims bow. We're talking about the living God, ladies and gentlemen. We're talking about the risen Savior that we're about to celebrate again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's who we're talking about. So why does he mention this here? He said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. If you know that God is great, he's greater even than we're able to express by the great song, How Great Thou Art. He's greater than that. If you take the most able people to write the words to the song and put the most able musicians to make it, that song is still going to, we know this, it's still going to fall way short of the kind of honor and glory that God deserves. We know that. Then what's the deal about not wanting to bow before him? It can't have to do with tenderness of heart. Come on, we can eliminate that. It's not because, well, my heart's just so tender. No. This is the inspired word of God. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. as in the provocation. Then he gives an example of the nation of Israel and their wilderness journey. I don't have time to go into it in great detail, but not only is it mentioned here, it's mentioned in other Psalms. And it's not just mentioned in other Psalms. It's also mentioned by the prophets, by the prophets. And when they refer back to what is wrong with the nation of Israel, they'll inevitably go back to that time in the wilderness when God made himself known. Let's not forget this. God made himself known to them. When they went to that Mount Sinai, the first time that the Ten Commandments were given, they were given orally by God in the hearing of the whole congregation. So they heard the voice of God from heaven in that wilderness, giving the Ten Commandments. They also saw lightning and thunder and voices. They also saw the mountain on a quake, and the earth shook all about them. Oh, what is this? This is God making his presence known. And they also saw that glory cloud that was there by day and then shined in fire by night to show that he is there. They saw all of that and hardened their hearts and provoked the Lord and did not believe him and murmured against him and wandered 40 years in that wilderness till a whole generation of hard-hearted unbelievers died. Excuse me just a second. Put that on hold. You don't need to turn there. We're going in our minds over to Acts 7. Stephen is preaching before the Sanhedrin Council. He is filled with the Holy Ghost. He rehearses before that council the history of the nation of Israel, including this part of their unbelief in the wilderness. And then you know what he says? To the people who just had called for the death of Jesus, who had just said, his blood be upon us and upon our children, away with this man, let him be crucified, let him be crucified. You know what Stephen then said to the people that called for his crucifixion? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, as your fathers did, so do ye. And he takes them right back to that time of the hardness of their heart and their refusal to believe God. If I ask you one by one, do you believe God? I think I'd probably get an affirmative all over the place. Well, I just have a question. Not this morning. I'm not just talking about this morning. I'm just talking about in your life. What are you going to do with this? What is your explanation for the lack of worship time with God? If it's not a part of our life, there's got to be a reason. He's certainly awesome. Let all the inhabitants of the earth, I would think especially his own children, stand in awe of him. We see him in awe, then we'll be like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and the beings in heaven in Revelation and chapter 20, where they fall down. They're mindful of his greatness and their own feebleness, and they fall down to worship him. Would you look on here? Verse 10, I'm about done. 40 years long as I grieved, God said, 40 years long as I grieved in this generation, and said, here's what God said, it is a people that do err in their heart. They've not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. You know what Moses told Israel when they got ready to go into the promised land right before he died? This is Deuteronomy 28. He said, because he rehearsed the law with them, and he said, If you do this, you're going to get, if you'll obey the law, look out behind you. God's going to overtake you with blessings. But if you don't, what's going to happen is you're going to go here and you're going to go there, and your feet will find no place to rest. That's what he said about that. And I wonder if it might not be that many believers are lacking that overflowing joy. That sense of great contentment and satisfaction in God. They don't know that peace that passes understanding. They know the line, but they don't know the reality of it. I wonder if this has anything to do with it. That you only enter into that realm or that state of rest or peace or contentment or joy when there is a proper response to who He is. And the proper response to who He is, ladies and gentlemen, is this: oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He's our God. And we're the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. We receive of Him every day. His mercies are new every morning. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. And I can only conclude from the text that the refusal to do so and make worship a part of one's life has to do with a hard heart. If there's a hard heart, there needs to be a revival. I said, if there's a hard heart, there needs to be a revival. I don't care if that heart is found in this man or anybody in this room or anybody anywhere that claims to know God. If we find ourselves unwilling to humble ourselves before our God, it has to do. It must have to do with the hardness of heart. You can't read this and come to any other conclusion.